Well, brothers and sisters, good morning.
Good morning.
If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians. Yes, I'm not preaching in the Gospel of John this week. Shocker. But we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. And we read, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, brothers and sisters. Oh, Father, please open our minds to the wisdom of this word, perhaps even a grace further, Lord, that you would commit this to our memories, that you would allow it to be written upon our hearts, oh God, that we might aid others as we take the log out of our own eye. Blessed and most glorious Father, our dear brother in Christ and its apostle Paul desired that we not be unaware of the remnant of idolatry that may come into our lives. He believed that these things are a real and present danger to the church, so we must believe it too. Help us, O God, to see more clearly the things that rise up as an offense against you in this way, with the stench of sin upon us, O Lord. Particularly, we pray about idolatrous thoughts, desires, images, and persons that strip us from our devotion to you, our Creator, and place it upon them, or it, the creature, and created. Help us to learn this morning not to be crushed by the weight of your word, but that we might see clearly, O God, and understand more fully that even in our worst moments, where we feel torn from your will, and where we've misplaced our affections, O God, by our own desires at times, help us that we might learn to trust you all the more, trusting your word. Open the wonder of it to us now, that we might live as the children of our great and living and true God. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our sermon text in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13 is a reminder to the church of the waywardness of Israel that they had, even as they had tasted of the graces of God. Abundantly, by the way, and yet they chose adulterous pathways in their desert wanderings. Israel would prove time and time again to lose faith in God, and in their mistrust of God, they would permit themselves to rebel against his provision, break his laws. They would go after foreign gods, and they bowed down to idols that were made by human hands, and Paul wants us to know this. He knows something about the Corinthian church. It's largely, not exclusively, but largely made up of former pagan worshipers, idolaters. Some Jewish converts in that early church along with them. And he doesn't want that church, and he doesn't want us to follow in the footsteps of faithlessness in ancient Israel And it's a warning against idolatry in the church. I hope we can see what that might look like today. There are at times it seems when there's a desire in us, when things go crazy, just to return to what we know. The old man wants to come out. And this, John Calvin in his Institutes tells us that we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. However, as Christians, we know that we've been given a new nature. Praise God for that. Yet in times of fear and in the desires of the flesh that can remain and does at times remain with us, we might return to the familiar, our former ways, so to speak, that are self-centered and are at times idolatrous. Now, idolatry is prevalent in this world, this ancient Greek and Roman world, but it's prevalent in our society today as well. One of my Bible dictionaries talks about the prevalence of idolatry, and it kind of helps us form what that might look like in a New Testament framework. He said, Paul found Athens to be a city full of idols. He confronted idolatry in Ephesus, and in keeping with the perspective of Judaism, declared that gods made with hands are no gods at all. In some instances, Paul seemed to have argued that the idols have no real existence, while in others he suggests that there is a demonic reality that underlies the idolatrous practices. Paul explains the origin of idols in human rejection, a human rejection of God's revelation, which places the worship of the Creator, the worship of the Creator with the worship of the creature, something made by man or something in nature. That same ugly replacing of worship of the Creator, Paul further teaches on in Colossians 3:5. He actually calls us, put it to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he lists sexual immorality. These are never all-inclusive lists. It's just meant to anything like this. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil. And listen, and covetousness, and he says, which is idolatry. Which is idolatry. Why? It's captured. These things have captured the worship that has been displaced off of God. Christopher Hall, in his book, Worshiping with the Church Fathers, takes us to a period of the 3rd and the 4th century with a group of what we call these ascetics. These are the desert-dwelling monks, and they like to deny themselves basic things, warmth in the night and cool in the day, and sometimes food, and deprive themselves of sleep as they would pray and try to hone their skills. So they might do spiritual warfare, so to speak, with the many spirits that were thought to reside in that arid place. Image-wise, the desert is a place of demons and wicked things. For one young monk named Antony, all was not well. He was deeply frustrated. See if this sounds familiar. As time and time again, he fell repeatedly to a sin, and it troubled him greatly. And we're going to return to Antony at the end of the sermon, where we have an application about him. But if we're to be honest with ourselves, there are times in our own Christian walk where we too can feel shaken because of our lack of resolve about this thing that's in our lives, this sin. And in a sense, we're drawn to that dry, arid place with Antony, where our faith is tested. And to be quite honest, Paul is not always well in this regard. In another part of his book, Paul takes us to the perspective of a modern-day desert-dwelling Coptic Christian clergyman, and they entitle him Abuna, which means father, similar to how the Roman church does episcopals, Abuna Sidrak. And he notes that Sidrak, all these centuries removed, has something that's relevant to Antony all those centuries, 15 centuries earlier. He said, Sidrak is careful to distinguish between natural desires and sin, a distinction Satan attempts to blur through various temptations and trials. Sidrak believes that there's a fear is the underlying factor that causes us to succumb to Satan's temptations. But not just any fear. Fear related to the distrust of God, in God's providential goodness. And I quote him now. He said, the devil has convinced us that unless we grasp for what we want, we won't be satisfied because God will not give it to us.
Well, I'm so glad that the things I've grasped for, God doesn't give it to me. Isn't that a good thing?
But he's telling us the truth, that God won't give it to us, that God perhaps is not so generous, apparently, as he claims to be. And so we fear, in our own desperation, that we must place our own priorities ahead of God's, make our own anxieties and our own neediness greater than our trust in his care and his providence. Now, if he has that right, and I think he might, there's two significant underlying causes for falling to this idolatrous sin. One, we have an adversary. Two, we have a fear which is, in this sense, presented as a failure to trust in God in this area. And we're going to need to know that God's got a plan for us even when we're struggling through temptation. Even without the tempter Satan actively doing something, Christians often do place their need for immediate gratification ahead of God's provision in our lives. We can't change the fact that we have an adversary, but we can seek to, and we should pray about our lack of trust in the Lord. Oh God, help me to grow in my faith and trust in you. But before we get to the wonderful verse that I wish to teach on, delightfully, verse 13, we have to work our way, verses 1 to 12. And it just doesn't look good in that valley, I'll be honest with you, but we got to work our way through it. Our outline this morning looks like this: the grace Israel received, the displeasure of God, as seen in verse 5. Then the evil that they committed, followed by the provision of God. See that? The grace Israel received, the displeasure of God, the evil Israel committed, and then the provision of God for us. Let's take a look at this grace that they received. Their deliverance and this symbol of baptism, the food that they were given, the drink that they were given, were all graces of God that they participated in. They were there. And Paul wants us to identify this deliverance with the symbol of baptism. Why? Because we can understand baptism. He said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, Paul, using a symbol of baptism to teach us about the grace of God's deliverance in the Hebrew people from Pharaoh and his army. The cloud was the guidance of God, God himself guiding, and the sea, the way of escape, the way of their deliverance. Baptism for us is a grace. It is an outward sign of the greater deliverance that has come to each one of us that have union with Jesus Christ. We go down into the water and we die to ourselves and we rise up out of the water and so live for Christ. And Paul wants us to remember that. He wants us to have that symbol as we think about this greater message of deliverance. The Hebrew people went down into the sea. You know what they went down in as? Dead men. Because the army was bearing down on them. There was no way of escape. They were being rushed upon. But they came up delivered, a living people, by the hand of God through his servant Moses. This was the mighty deliverance of God on display. And it foreshadowed for us the greater deliverance that each of us received when we're saved to Christ. In this way, Paul reminds the church that they too have been delivered, just as God delivered Israel from Egypt. But he didn't just deliver them. He took them to the desert and he sustained them with food and water, spiritual food and same spiritual water. They all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. These two are graces of God. These are grace from heaven. Given to them, even as many of them, he gave it to them, as many would grumble. You know, we have the blessing of the daylight, the blessing of the rain. God lets it rain on the just and the unjust. He gave it to them even as many would begin to grumble against his provision. And Paul went on to make it clear for us that Christ was with them in this provision, providing for and sustaining. We see it in the last part of verse 4. For they drank from the spiritual rock. And I don't know if you've seen rocks, they don't follow, but this rock followed them. And he says this rock was Christ. He was with them. Our pre-incarnate Christ sustained them with food from heaven and water from the rock. where they were surely as good as dead with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. They were brought to life by the hand of God and sustained in the desert wilderness. Yet we, beloved, have been given the greater deliverance. And Paul wants us to know it. For the Lord died for us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, still sinning. And we are sustained by his body and blood. He is our river of living water. He is the very spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is our very bread of life. The one in whom we are caused to never thirst ever again. And when you think of the hunger and the thirsting that he frees us from, I want you to think of the hunger and thirsting and the evil they're about to hunger and thirst for. Because these are about hunger and thirsting for things that are unrighteous in the world. And we've been delivered from that. These are the great graces we have been given. And Paul desired for the Corinthian church and also to train our minds that our hearts would return to its full affections for God, for what he has done for us. But in some ways, we're very much like the ancient Hebrew people in the desert. Sometimes, they thought that their greatest oppressor was Egypt. You know, people get caught up in all kinds of issues. They think, this is my problem, that's my problem over there. But their greatest problem, their greatest oppressor was that of sin working out in their lives. That no matter what they did, they rebelled against God. They had tasted of God's grace, and as we too have tasted of the greater grace through salvation in Christ. And yet we learned something terrible, horrible in verse 5. Look with me there. This is the displeasure of God. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, verse 5 makes it clear. Most of them. That's a lot. I want you to think of, well, there's not most of us today. There's a few of us today, but most of us today. You know, maybe, okay, you're the ones, you're the ones that are okay. The most of you, though, I'm sorry, bad news. I don't think that's the message for today. Don't think that is. But with most of them, and think about scale here. Think about our largest football stadium, I think, holds around 107,000 people in America. And you can imagine, I love the train horns when I'm preaching. That's a blessing, huh? Think of 100,000 people in a massive football stadium. Have you ever been in something like that? A gathering of 100,000 people? Now, times that times 20, and you're approaching the number of people that are in the desert. And then think of most of them. And God's not pleased. That's a troubling position to be in. And the point of our sermon today is not to go, and God's not pleased with most of you. That's not the message, I promise you. But we need to take Paul's warning in here. We need to consider that we need to live rightly before our holy God. And we need to learn how to deal with, and I think he's going to aid us as we work our way through this, how to deal with our own fear, how to deal with our own unfaithfulness, and perhaps even how to deal with our own idolatry in our lives as Christians. I want you to hear this, beloved. You're not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Yet, at the same time, we want to live unto Christ differently. But this is not true for those who come among us and have no true union with Christ, even when they come to church, even if they wrongly become a church member. This is why we have what we call the regenerate church membership. We try our best to do that. There are those who claim Christ, call themselves Christian, but live like the sons and daughters of hell that they actually have always been. And God is not pleased with them. He's not. And we're not doing them any favor by admitting him as a member. Now, this is not the idea of sinless perfectionism. Don't get that idea at all. That certainly isn't the standard here. These folks are carnal, self-serving idol factories. Romans 8, 7, and 8 captures it for us. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I know my memory verse people are like, yeah, I got this right. Yeah, they know it, right? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God, right? They can't please God. That God was not pleased with most of the Hebrew people means they're in the flesh. And it's a terrible and awful reality for them, where the entire generation would wander in the desert for 40 years and die. They did not enter into the promised land and they perished in their sins. Paul is giving us an indication of what unregenerate looks like, even when it comes near the church. He's warning us about it. What faithlessness may look like. And he then tells us a series of evil that they committed. Look with me at verse 6. He said, "Now these things took place for as examples for us." Well, they are an example for all the wrong reasons. Wouldn't you agree? And my encouragement to you today is to be an example for all the right reasons before God, before one another and your families. Be that example for Christ, not only just here, but also into our community. We want to be that right example. I remember I followed, got behind a sister from church one day, and she was just going crazy. She had this like Cruella long thing cigarette going, and she was so angry. She was obviously yelling and fighting with somebody on the phone. And then parts of it we could hear. And now this is just a moment. I don't want to judge somebody permanently. This was not a good look, right? This was not an example. And we backed off a little bit, let her park. Then I parked nearby. Oh, good morning. Good morning, sister. It's good to see you. Thank you, Cruella, right? We want to be a good example. Yet Paul is so very concerned for evil that they had committed that he warns the church, this is a negative example for you. Don't follow in their footsteps. And later in the chapter, he makes it clear that food, that idols and the food sacrificed to idols has no real power. But look down 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21. He said, "No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God." Right? He's just saying it. "I don't want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to go there." Now, some of your friends are going to want you to participate with demons. They want you to do unholy things. You cannot, it goes on, "You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons." This all precedes, actually, the scripture I read for communion. Yeah. "You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." In other words, remember, Christian, who you've been saved unto and baptized. You're a saved, baptized member of the church, and we're to live accordingly. The old ways are no longer for us. We all have old ways. We all have it. They're no longer for us. And so we walk by faith unto Christ, giving no quarter to the flesh. And to help us further understand the depth of their idolatry, he gives us five negative exhortations. He did this evil, this evil, this evil, five of them. Again, it's not an all-inclusive list, but I think we'll get the idea. The first negative exhortation, I think it's in verse 6 here, that we might not desire evil as they did. Well, what is evil, we might wonder? Perhaps we could further frame this in the manner that Paul does. Fundamentally, it's evil to reject what God has given to us. Christ, his word, his commands. In Numbers 11:4, he gave them food, manna. He gave them manna from heaven and spiritual drink from the rock. But in Numbers 11:4, we read that, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat." Well, I can understand the hunger. I can understand being hungry. But they had been provided for, so they shouldn't be hungry. They rejected what God had given them by his hand. Perfect food and perfect drink. Now think about this. Did not sustain them. This is why your unsaved friends are not sustained by God's word. They can only until they have union with Christ. That was evil, what they had done. And so God gave them over to the evil that they desired. They desired it. And as they began to gorge themselves, the wrath of God burst out across them. It said the Lord struck down the people with a great plague. Now the people who had experienced such grace are now feeling another side of the Lord, his wrath. His wrath. All of that a foreshadowing of the greater grace that was to come, that has visited us. But also of the greater judgment to come, the end of all things, where people will experience the wrath of God. He gives us a second negative exhortation in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now this verse 7 is referencing a scene out of Exodus chapter 32 verses 1 to 6. The Jews had become fearful when Moses went up to the mountain and was gone for 40 days. And then they got to thinking, what are we going to do? And they set Aaron, and Aaron said, just give us your gold. And what did they do? They fashioned a golden calf. And worse, they bowed down to us and said, these are your gods, O Israel. But God said to Moses in Exodus 32, verse 7, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And thankfully, Moses interceded, lest the nation, all of them, would have perished. Now, by referencing the scene out of Exodus, Paul was warning the church, flee from idolatry. Flee from it in your own lives, so that God's anger would not burn against them and us. To worship a created image is to remove our affection from God and to cast aside His word. Exodus 32 verse 8 goes on to remind us, they have turned aside so quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said these words, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Not a good scene. Oh, how quickly they turned. How quickly we too can turn. And we see it happen in churches and lay aside the command of the Lord. Let us just take one issue, for instance, the Lord's Day. Now, we know that the Lord's Day is coming each and every week. We should prepare our week and go, well, you know, I can't stay out till 3 in the morning. It's the Lord's Day. I might wrap up earlier than that. I get it. We may go on a vacation. We seek to join with people there. Some people work in emergency services, doctors and firefighters and police. But when they are able, they're here. The rest of us, however, we need to be thinking about the Lord's Day and how quickly it is forsaken by so many in our culture today. I'm not thinking of us in particular specifically, but I'm telling you, this is an issue for many people in the churches today. People will lay aside the worship of God, and when you drill into it, if you even get to know it, why? You'll find that many times it's purely and almost solely an idolatrous thing that's going on. We had a party for our kids. This is one I've heard a number of times, so no names. But and the adults got to drinking and things got a little wild and, well, you know, Pastor. And for some reason that week turns into 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks. And then I go, you know, remember when we all prayed together for your kids to be saved and all that, and we said we're praying for you faithfully. I don't know that we can faithfully continue praying for that because you've forsaken the Lord's Day and the worship that's due. I don't know. Okay. The people I see, they go, we have to do the work in our yard. Work in our car. Gotta walk the dog. These kind of things. Or there's another epidemic of the time that started in my generation, so it's our fault. What generation are we?
X.
End
of X.
We're the end of X. We did it. It's our fault. We had that Atari thing, that video game, and now there's online gaming that goes the wee hours of the morning, and people forsake the worship of God Almighty. And even if they come, they can't attend. Why? Because their mind is so dulled. They're exhausted. They've been up till like 5 a.m. and catch your eyes asleep, go to worship, and they can't attend. And I'm not putting down the whole thing. I don't want you to take that in. I'm just saying that this to excess leads to the displacement of the genuine worship of God. It's a fact. It's idolatry. It is what it is. Pornography, drinking to excess, drunkenness, and all the things like it lead to licentiousness and draw us to the idolatrous displacement and the true worship that's due the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's just how it is in our society. This is our world
This is the culture we live in. And Paul says, we want you to rise up out of that. So we praise God for his grace and his mercy. I can't wait to tell you the great plan he has for us in this moment. But we ain't there yet. We got to work through a couple negative exhortations. He goes to verse 8, third one. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. In my 20 years in the military, I saw many people fall morally. Do you know what was almost always behind it? A lot of drinking and loose living that goes along with it. And so this is not for the body of Christ. Israel's ongoing disobedience invited the severe discipline of the Lord. The incident Paul's referring to is in Numbers 25, 1-3. It said, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. It means what it says. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. You see how that happened? Horny moment. They decided they needed an outlet that was unholy. And suddenly, wait, I just came for one party, but I meant another thing here. Right? Sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked themselves together with Baal of Peor. That's how it happens. That's how it is. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We who live in the covenant of grace are to live unto Christ. We must not provoke the Lord to severely discipline us. In fact, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul taught the church this word, flee from sexual immorality. We need to do that. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. At the conclusion of our text today in verse 14, if you see it there, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Here he doesn't make any specifics. Which ones? All of them. Flee from it. Run quickly away. We have a great example in what that might mean. It literally means you might just need to get up and leave, right? You might need to go, we're done, I'm out of here. Genesis 39, remember Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, who said she was like in the eye candy. He was a good-looking young lad. And she grabbed him by the wraparound thingy there, whatever that was, the tunic, they call it, and invited him to her bed. It was so egregious and unthinkable to Joseph, he ran away and left his garment behind. Now, we know that that took him into a whole new set of stories there, right? We won't get into that. But he did right before the Lord in the moment. It might just be that simple. Flee from where you're at. He did right. She meant to do evil. Our fourth negative exhortation. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Those are the snakes, by the way. It said, hey, if the serpents come near you and you get bit, look to the serpent lifted on the pole by Moses. Listen, they all got bit. This is awful. And when you got bit, you lived. If you got bit and you didn't look, you died. Think about that. This was their way of deliverance for putting Christ to the test. To put Christ to the test is to attempt to tempt God, to push the limits of his grace. Oh, beloved, this is not for us. Isn't it right, therefore, to embrace the sorrow, even if we've sinned greatly? Right there, just embrace the sorrow. Don't continue on pushing the limits of God's grace. Calvin exhorted the church. Let us therefore take notice that the fountain of that evil against which Paul here warns us is impatience. When we wish to go before God, do not give ourselves up to be ruled by him. That's a weird thing to happen, right? I pray to God, but I just don't want him to rule over me. But rather wish to bind him to our own inclination and our own laws. That's putting God to the test. Here, men and women demand more than God provides, rejecting the manna, demanding the meat. Others demand something in our generation. You will affirm me, O God on high. You will affirm me. And you will be the God over me, O God. This is what they say as they want to live on in their debased lives. They want his name. They want his son's name. They just don't want God to be, you know, like so much God. They want him to be, you know, like them. just one of the boys, just God, like one of the boys kind of God. A God who approves of every type of the debauchery. This is the height of human idolatry, whereby men fashion a God in their own image. They may as well get out and just carve it and just, you know, be done with it already. This is what they're bowing down to. We must not put Christ to the test, beloved. We come now to our fifth negative exhortation found in verse 10. Nor are we to grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Sadly, all the people who left Egypt, think about this, 20 years and over, wandered for 40 years. None of that generation made it to the promised land, except Joshua and Caleb. Never tasting the full sweetness of God's blessing for them. That's meant to be a fearsome warning against the grumblers in the church whose spiritual rotten fruit is based in faithlessness, division, and the tearing down of churches. There are people who come in here like a whirlwind, like a tornado, a bomb, negative comment, controversy, negative comment, and then they're gone and they come back and they cause trouble at this church and trouble at this church. This is their verse. That's their verse. Verses 11 and 12. Again, these things happen to them as an example to us. They're an example. Written down for our instruction. So be instructed, O church. We need to be instructed by this. On whom the end of the ages come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, I want to give you two quick views about standing and the assurance we ought to have in how we're standing. Like, this leg of mine's weak today. I'm going to hold on to this pulpit a little bit, all right? Not feeling so great. The first is standing when you're united with Christ. And we see from that vantage point, and we admit, I'm weak. I'm not feeling strong, O God, and I will stand with Christ by His strength. And so we cast our care upon the Lord. Help us, O God. Be my great help, because I'm a weak man. I struggle with things, O God. Help me in my weakness, but not the other kind. They stand differently. Calvin says that this man is puffed up with the gifts that they have, and they really don't, never enters their mind to be concerned about things. They stand. They think that they are beyond the reach of danger, less satisfied in their condition. Hence it is that they would all be exposed to all the assaults of Satan. This is a kind of an assurance which Paul would have the Corinthian church abandon that. Leave that standing behind. You must stand in the strength of Christ as a humble people of God. Paul said abandon. He wants them to abandon it because he saw they were satisfied with themselves under the influence of silly conceit. You know, the best Christian men and women I know routinely and continuously cast themselves upon the care of God. That's how they stand. That's how we must do it too. They never imagine themselves ever standing apart from Christ in their own will and in their own grace or their own will apart from His grace. Ancient Israel had received much grace, yet they incurred the displeasure of God, and still they committed even more evil. As we take all that in, it's an exhortation for us to live the faith unto Christ. Paul desiring to confront us with our own evil actions that happen in us. They happen. Take heart, beloved, because that's not the whole story. God has a great and wondrous plan to preserve us, even in times of our own temptations that are very real. And it's my privilege to introduce to you verse 13 now. This is the provision of God in our own temptations, where evil is beginning to take hold of us. And we're not feeling like we can fight that very well, or even if we want to. You ever been in that position? Where you're not sure you even want to fight it. You're just like, No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. Here's the center of it all, beloved. God is faithful.
And he also will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Here we learn that my temptations, your temptations, are common to man. There's no new sin. You're not alone. Nothing new under the sun, so to speak. Your temptation is not unique. That's why I mentioned earlier in this sermon this young desert-dwelling monk named Anthony. He had come to test his spiritual resolve, and it wasn't going well. He was failing miserably, awfully. Sometimes they don't go well for us too. I hope we can be encouraged by what I'm about to share with you. But I pray you can see the goodness of God in this story of Anthony. Picking up again from Hall's book, a brother, that's Anthony, was held in the grip of lust. And he went to a great old man and asked him, "Of your charity, pray for me, for I am troubled by lust." The old man prayed to the Lord, and then Anthony came a second time, another day, and he said the same, "Pray for me, I failed again at this." And the old man was careful to beseech the Lord on his behalf and said, "Lord, show me why the devil is doing this work in that brother. I pray to you, but he has not yet found any rest." And the Lord revealed to him what was happening to the brother. And he saw the brother sitting down and a spirit of lust near him, so to speak, playing with him. And an angel standing nearby, ready to help him, a mighty angel, by the way, with a mighty sword, ready to cut the demon down for him. But the angel was frowning instead upon the brother because he did not throw himself to the care of God in prayer. It never entered his mind there in that moment, but took pleasure in his thoughts and turned his mind toward them. And the old man saw the chief cause was in the brother himself. No mystery, right, beloved? That's not a mystery to us, is it? And he said to him, "You are dallying in your thoughts." And then he taught him how to resist thought like this, to go to Christ. And the brother's soul revived under the old man's teaching and prayer, and he found rest for his temptation. And that's just the story about what I'm about to share with you from God's Word. I hope this will bless you. Notice that even though God had provided a mighty angel of the Lord, the sword ready to cut the demon down, no point does the young priest call upon the Lord. This he had to be taught, and this I teach to you today. If you need to hear this, I pray this will abide with you. To abide with Christ through prayer, especially when you are tempted or entering to a place of temptation where the cycle has begun. It's your time to go to prayer. And I think Paul is teaching us this lesson. God gives us a three-part plan in verse 13 that we need to attend to in times of struggle and temptation. These aren't our best moments as Christians, are they? They're not. One day you shall be free of those moments in the age to come. They're not our best moments. And though our sin is common to man, we still see, and this is the message, that the grace of God for us here is quite extraordinary. Let's look at the plan. Part one. We see it there in Scripture. God is faithful. Bold, highlighted, exclamation pointed and underlined. God is faithful. Mark it down, beloved. Commit it to memory, beloved. God is faithful. Almighty God is always faithful. He is never unfaithful. He is always faithful. And there's an application there for us. It's just for yours to have. You should have this. It is the real center of our application and point of the text today. Trust God, even here, because He is faithful. You can pray to Him in your temptations. You need to do that. In your weaknesses, because He is faithful. God is faithful in your hour of need. He is faithful. Even when you're fearful, God is faithful. When you're about to fall to your addictions again, God is faithful. Isn't that a wondrous truth, beloved? You know, there, I don't know about you, but there you might need to hear this. And some people that you speak with and interact with need to hear a word like that. Take it to them. Read it to them. Tell them this wondrous truth in Christ. He is faithful. He is able, especially and most supremely when we are unable to endure on our own without Him. God is faithful. Please don't ever forget this. This is His word to us. He doesn't envision you overcoming this by standing on your own. He envisions you overcoming this by standing in Christ's power. Amen. Hallelujah. We got just a couple more minutes and we're done. In the opening chapter of this letter, Paul reminded the beloved at Corinth, chapter 1, verse 7, you lack nothing in any gifts. Why? God is faithful. He says it there in verse 9, God's faithful. Verse 8, Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end. You need to know this, beloved, where you shall be proclaimed guiltless. How is it possible? Well, it is possible. Why? Because God is faithful. And there in verse 9, he opens with those words, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is only part one of the three-part plan, beloved. I'm excited about part two. God then sets limits upon our temptations. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That verb for will not let is written in the indicative, meaning you can take that to the bank. He will, if you pray, God help, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Isn't that a wondrous thing? It's a truth. And since God will not let you be tempted on your ability, we must conclude that your giving into a temptation must be somewhere short of your ability's limit. All right? That's it. It's somewhere in there. This means that like young Anthony, you could and you should cry out to God and learn to abide with Christ in your times of temptation. Because if you don't, you go into it with a pure act of your will apart from his. You're standing on your own and not standing with him. And the next time you're tempted to sin, Travis has said, cry out to God. Why? Because he's faithful. And he will limit this thing that it might not overtake you. He cannot fail, and God's word does not lie. Finally, we come to the third, and I think a most miraculous part of this plan of God. But with the temptations, he will provide also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You will endure this. Why? Because even though our sins are common to man, God's deliverance for you is personal. He creates it in the moment just for you in that specific situation. Think about it. God the Creator is creating for you the way of escape. I love that. That is a blessing of God. You see the exit sign? That's our way of escape today. But just as sure as you see that sign, if you pray to God, he will give you an exit just as clear as that, if not better. You just might need to get up and run. That might be your exit sign. It might mean running like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. It might mean, you know, I need to turn my phone off and praying or calling my accountability partner and go, brother, I am troubled. I'm struggling. It's the truth. I really am going through a difficult time. Somebody trusted, right, that you can talk to about that. This is how we endure our temptations that are common to man, and yet God's deliverance uniquely shaped for you in each situation. God is faithful. God limits the power of the temptation, and he provides the unique way of escape just for you in each and every situation tailored for that moment for your deliverance. This is a sanctifying grace of God with God's people that others don't receive. They don't have union with Christ. It is the providence of the Most High that in our worst days, perhaps even in the midst of our addictions, we are but a humble prayer away from the sanctifying grace and deliverance of God, once again from a thing that's tormenting us. Because I know it torments when we hurt again like this. I pray God's word here. Teach us to trust in God because he's faithful. I pray that we can learn like young Anthony, because another greater old man, in this case, we'll call Paul, the Apostle Paul. He can be our old man. He can teach us to abide in Christ in this way. He's teaching us to that. He's teaching you, don't dally in your thoughts. You go ahead and start praying. You go ahead and pray. Cry out to him in prayer that God would limit your temptations and make the way of escape. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, Nate pointed this out earlier with our Old Testament reading, that the true way of escape, our greatest way of escape, is the deliverance of God through his Son who has saved us. His salvation is greater than the deliverance. His salvation of you, your soul, is greater than the deliverance of the entire nation from Egypt. His baptism more powerful than the parting of the sea. His providence sustains us greater than the manna and the waters in the desert. For Christ himself satisfies our very souls now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Merciful Father, your divine goodness towards us is plentiful, abundant, O God. Even at times we offend you, your goodness comes to us through union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to not put Christ to the test. Grant us an increase in faith to forever trust his goodness towards us. While at times we are faithless, when in our faithlessness we sin against you, O God, remind us again by your grace that you are forever and always faithful, and that your way of escape is near, right, true, and holy. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.